you feel about prophetic books like Isaiah, those middle books of your Bible, I love them, but they are a little challenging, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yes, they are. I won't call out who said that. No, I'm just kidding. They are filled with poetry and, lots of talk about geopolitical conflicts. So there's lots of names and places that seem unfamiliar. And so I'm very confident that you, like me, woke up this morning and you were thinking, you know what I need today? I need some poetry about God's wrath against the nations. That's what I need. That's what I need. And that's what you're going to get today. So an answer to prayer, really. So let me just encourage you, as we think about prophetic books like Isaiah, do not skip over these books in your Bible reading plan. If you're just flipping through looking for a new book to read, don't just work past it because you don't understand it. I think it's going to be so worth it for you. You're going to appreciate Jesus and the New Testament and the gospel so much more if you have the prophets in the background. We said this last fall when we kicked off the series. I think it's good to remind you that 75% of your Bible is Old Testament. 3/4 of the Bible is Old Testament. 21% of your Bible are the prophets in the middle. And then this one always blows me away. 33% of your New Testament is an allusion or quotation to the Old Testament. So, man, if you don't know your prophets in your Old Testament, you're going to miss out on so much of what the New Testament is trying to tell you. And Isaiah itself makes up 5% of the Bible. That's how big it is. 5% of your Bible is the book of Isaiah. It's quoted 85 times in the New Testament. And, man, I can't say it better than Pastor Bob Thune, who says, if you want to understand the Bible, we need to understand the Old Testament prophets, and especially the prophet Isaiah. And so we're going to jump back in. Let me pray for us, and we'll look at chapters 13 to 20 today. We're going to cover a big section. So God, we are so thankful for your word, that we have this copy of the book of Isaiah, that you've preserved it through time and history, and here we are studying it on the other side of the world. And so God, we need your spirit to help us. Would you illuminate the meaning of these difficult texts? Would you help us to see your purpose and plans both in the world and through this revelation, through this word? So God, I pray that you would speak to hearts and minds, that something here might be encouraging, might be inspiring, might cause someone to change the way they think or the way they live. So God, would you speak to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I told you we were going to do a summary of chapters 1 to 12 to kind of catch you up to where we are in the book. And I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm actually going to play a video from the Bible Project. Any fans of Bible Project in here? If you're not, you should be. Bible Project's really good, and they have a series of videos called Read Scripture, where they just go through each book of the Bible and kind of show you the layout of the chapters and organization by the author of each book. So we're going to watch the first part of part one of their Isaiah video, and so let's see if we can get this going.
Judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the Lord.
we're good there. You got to, if you keep watching that, you don't need me. And so that's why I need to, you know. chose to do that just because, man, they can summarize a lot faster and more concisely than I can. And so I hope that was helpful for you. So that's what we covered last fall, chapters 1 to 12. That was Isaiah primarily speaking to the God's people in Jerusalem. He's still speaking to them as we turn to chapter 13, but now the topic is going to change. He's talking about the nations that surround them. And so now, the last couple of weeks, if you were here, we talked about God's covenant with Abraham way back in Genesis 12, right? Where what God was going to do through that one family was he was going to unleash blessing on them so that they would be a blessing to all the nations. And so then what followed that was instructions on how to live as holy, unique, set-apart people. They are to honor and revere God with how they live, but the problem that we see in the prophets, as you get to that section of the Bible, is that was not happening. They were living more like the pagan nations around them than how God had instructed them. At the same time, they're living in great fear of some of these larger nations around them, in particular, Assyria to the far north. So I'm going to put up a Bible map here. Some of you have Bibles with some of this in the back of your Bibles, just to help you see some locations and names as we try to get a 30,000-foot overview of what's coming in the next few chapters. Now, Assyria up there in the pink, okay? I think that's pink, yeah? Assyria in the pink is really the dominant empire of the day. This is who everyone is afraid of. If you remember last fall, we covered how Israel, remember God's people were divided? Two kingdoms. In the north was Israel, in the south was Judah. And Israel in the north, that's the little blue circle there near where it says Tyre and Samaria. They tried to partner with Damascus, that is Syria, so that's different than Assyria. Okay, so they partnered with the orange. They tried to form an alliance against the pink Assyrian nation coming from the far north. At the same time, other books tell us that Judah, which is the little yellow oval there in the middle, they were reaching out to Egypt, trying to form an alliance with Egypt to provide protection against Assyria as well. And so the problem with that is, right, they are turning to other nations for help and they're not turning to God for help. They've stopped trusting God will protect them. And so what we're going to look at today is going to be eight chapters, chapters 13 to 20. I obviously can't read all of that, and we're just going to hit some highlights this morning. But these chapters are full of warnings from God through Isaiah. And don't forget, these are written to God's people. So he's talking about these nations, but he's writing it to God's people to encourage them. And so if you were to step back and just look at who is he writing to in each chapter, it would roughly go like you see up here. Chapter 13 and most of chapter 14 is written to Babylon primarily. Then at the end of 14, he's writing to Assyria and Philistia. Chapters 15 and 16, he's writing to Moab. Chapter 17 to Damascus. Chapter 18 is really to Cush, which is what we would might call Nubia or Ethiopia. Chapter 19 is Egypt, and then chapter 20 is both to Cush and Egypt together. Okay? So what you can see by looking at that on the map is really God has a word for every nation that surrounds them. Every nation that they might fear would take them over, that tempts them to live in sin, God has a word for them. So what we're going to try to do is get a little taste of what were these oracles like. That is a common word that you're going to see here today, that God has an oracle, a word for each of these nations. We're going to try to get a little taste of what that's like, but I encourage you to go and read it for yourself later today. Now it's interesting in chapters 13 and most of 14 that God starts by addressing Babylon. And that's interesting really for two reasons. You remember Babylon is kind of the ancient enemy of old for God's people. Even predating the covenant with Abraham, it was Babylon who was the big nation that built the Tower of Babel that God came down harshly and judged.
You guys remember that back in Genesis 11. So they built this tower. They were trying to ascend to the realm of the gods, and God judged them for that back then. So they serve as kind of this big unseen enemy that's always in the back of their mind. Maybe how we would think of Russia or China today, right? Just always there. We're not sure when bad's coming, but they're bad, you know? I'm not saying that about Russia and China. I'm just saying, you know how it is. All right. So, now it's also interesting that Isaiah starts with Babylon because at the time he's writing, Babylon is actually not big. They're still a small, squandering nation. It was Assyria that everyone was afraid of, and Assyria had already begun to conquer Israel in the north. That's what chapters 1 to 12 tell us, that Assyria's coming to demolish this false alliance that Israel had formed with Syria. So, it's with that in their minds, God's people are reading this oracle. It's a future prophecy to Babylon. And so let's just get a sample of what God has to say to Babylon. We'll pick it up in verse 3, and I'll try to provide some commentary along the way. So it says, verse 1, an oracle to Babylon, but then verse 3, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. And so real quick, let me just catch you up, right? The author assumes that you know that Assyria has already taken over Israel, has already taken over God's people, and now God is writing to God's people about Babylon, who doesn't really exist yet, or not in a fearful way, and is saying, I actually am the one who gives the commands. I'm the one who is summoning a group of men. I'm the one who's going to build up Babylon, who is going to carry out my anger and pour out my judgment on Assyria, who has conquered Israel. Now let's keep reading. It says, the sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. This is a pronouncement of judgment. It is Isaiah's poetic way of describing there's a huge army coming from Babylon that doesn't even exist yet. And they're coming with weapons. They're coming to destroy. Now, if you were here last fall, we talked about these passages of judgment in prophetic books, and if you've read the story from Genesis 12 onward, you would know that God's people, God has been really patient with his people. It has been 800 years since he set them up in the promised land when King David and King Solomon ruled. That was really the pinnacle of their existence. And God has sent many prophets to warn them, you've got to turn away from trusting in false gods. You've got to stop worshiping idols. Stop forming alliances with other evil nations. You have to live as a people holy and set apart. For 800 years, God's been warning them. But they refused. We read about them setting up temples to false gods in the promised land that the God of the Bible gave them. They were even practicing horrific things like child sacrifice and demonic rituals, summoning the dead, and God's patience had run out with his people. And so Genesis 12 pronounced that judgment that first Assyria would come, and now we read here, Babylon's coming after them. Now, I want you to think that God's people are reading this. Assyria has already taken Israel and is threatening Judah and Jerusalem now. And I think, actually, in a weird way, this serves as a point of encouragement for them. Assyria is the one they're afraid of right now, but here what they're reading is that after Assyria, God was going to raise another nation, Babylon. It means that Assyria doesn't just get to come and commit destruction and evil and war and death and not have to be judged for their actions. And so after them, God's going to raise up Babylon. He's going to be a tool of judgment on the land, on Assyria, because they have taken what was to be for God's people. Let's keep reading what Isaiah has to say about Babylon in verse 9. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." So notice the language that we've been reading is that Babylon is coming, but now it gets a little mixed in that passage. It's as if the Lord himself is coming, right? And that's really the biblical view of how things unfold in world history. That there are real human actors and rulers and nations, and they plot and they scheme and they make plans, but ultimately, the Bible tells us that there is a spiritual realm at work behind all of this. And the main takeaway I think the Bible wants you to take from that is there is a sovereign king. It's the God of the Bible, and he's in control. There's a sovereign king, the God of the Bible, and he's in control. And I want you to notice in that section we just read that it's poetic language, but if you notice, it sounds familiar to the creation narrative, but it's in reverse. Did you catch that? You see, the land will be wiped away. It'll be made desolate. There will be no humanity. The stars and the constellations will not give their light. It will be like there's no sun and moon. The poetic picture is this. God's going to use Babylon to undo creation and strip it of its evil. If I could stretch an analogy, I would say, you know, God's people are like a dining table that you found at a garage sale, full of blemishes and defects. And he's used Assyria like a chemical that's applied to strip away the paint and the stain, and now he's using Babylon to come in and grind down the wood and get it back to the place where it started. But the key is that God is the craftsman, right? God is the one who has a plan to restore the land back to its original glory and purpose. And these are his tools of judgment. Now, in the same way that in chapters 13 and 14, Isaiah is prophesying that Babylon is coming after Assyria, he's going to go on to say that Babylon's day also will come to an end. So look with me at verse 17 through 19. Again, he's writing about Babylon, but he says, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. They will have no mercy. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." So the picture here is, yes, Assyria will have their day. And yes, Babylon will have its day. They will serve God's purposes, but it's not going to be for long. The picture is that God sees the evil and pride of Babylon as well, and they too are going to experience judgment. Man, I don't know about you, I find great hope in these passages. Because maybe you feel the same way I do, but does it ever feel like to you in life that the bad guys are getting away with everything? Does it ever feel like that? That there's blatant corruption everywhere that's going unmarked, unchecked, no one's being held accountable? And you could talk in various realms, right? We could talk about nation states, like, does China get to bully Taiwan forever? Does Russia just get to pummel Ukraine and nobody does anything about it? Do corrupt mafias and cartels get to run Mexico and cause chaos and hurt people? What about our own country, right? Do we just get to bomb whoever we want? Do we get to take Greenland and Cuba just because we want it? Does modern Israel get to bomb anyone they want with no repercussions? You guys have these kind of thoughts? I have these kind of thoughts, right? You can talk about big businesses, right? Do these AI companies, like, scare you to death? They scare me to death. Do they think about the moral implications of these inventions? I don't think so. And if they do, they have evil intentions behind it. What about the big food companies? Are they injecting our food with stuff that kills us? I mean, what about health companies? Are they trying to heal us or keep us sick? You know what I mean? I just have these kinds of questions. Every piece of clothing I wear is probably made in a child slave sweatshop somewhere. Are the bad guys getting away with it all? That's what it feels like to me some days. But I find great encouragement when I read the prophets, because the biblical worldview that prophets like Isaiah want you to see and believe is that God is the sovereign king even over everything I just mentioned. There is nothing that takes God by surprise. And what that means to me when I say that God is sovereign, what it means is I think God sees it. And I think God cares about injustice and unrighteousness. And I think what God is sovereign means is God is just. He is going to act and carry out his judgment. You see, God is the sovereign king of the universe. He's ultimately in control. He may allow things to happen, but that doesn't mean he doesn't see, he doesn't care, and he's not going to judge. Now listen to how Isaiah relays the message of God's sovereignty as he continues speaking now to Assyria in chapter 14. Listen to this passage. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains, trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Throughout this section, you'll read multiple verses like that. And what I take from it is the Lord has a purpose for what he's doing in and through Assyria. He has a purpose for what he's doing in and through Babylon. He has a purpose for all the world events and happenings that you see today. And for each of the nations, God's people included, he has a purpose. And who is going to thwart the plans of God? Who? No one. And really, I think about the sovereignty of God. And it's the key, I think, for the nations that he's writing to, but even for us as well. When you think about all of life, who gets to be the sovereign king of your life? Who gets to rule? Do you invite God to define good and evil for you, or do you get to do that? Do you follow God's ways? Do you submit to his will, or do you decide what you do without ever consulting God? Do you proudly say, you know what's best for you, and you take your own path? And that's indeed what so much of what God has to say in this section to the nations. He wants to confront their pride and arrogance. He wants to confront this idea that I am autonomous. I have my own sovereignty. So for example, listen to what he says to Babylon in chapter 14. "You said in your heart, Babylon, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord." See, it was the pride of Babylon to build this tower high into the sky, thinking they could attain godlike status. And it's pride to think that they are in control of their own destiny that God despises, and he brings it low. And indeed, few know the name of Babylon as a real place anymore. Or to Moab, we read this in chapter 16, confronting their pride. It says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. The Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, In spite of all his great multitude and those who remain will be very few and feeble. You see, Moab's pride also and their arrogance was going to be confronted by the glory of God. No nation, no evil ruler is going to get away with their evil deeds. God says there's going to be hardly any of you left when the time comes. He addresses Egypt in chapter 19. They were so proud of their agriculture, their economy, as it relates to the Nile River. And so here's what he says to Egypt. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spreads nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. You can read all kinds of passages in this in these eight chapters about this. And whether it be foreign armies, whether it be the sun, moon, and stars, or rivers and weather, the key theme is that God is the sovereign king. That God is the one who establishes kings and kingdoms, and God can use them as he wills, and he can bring them down as he wills. Now, we keep that in context with chapters 1 to 12. Because we remember God first addressed his own people, right? So he talked to his people in Jerusalem first. He's not an unfair, impartial judge. And if anything, he's holding them to a higher standard. And just like we saw in the video, what God told them was, Assyria is coming and you're going to be chopped down to a stump. Like a tree, right? And then we read, we saw it in the video again, the hope of Isaiah in chapter 11. It said this in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is the new branch from King David's line. Jesse is David's father, right? So there's going to become this descendant that's God's chosen one, filled with the Spirit, to be the hope of God's people, and not just them. But if you keep reading chapter 11, it's good news for all the nations. Look with me at verse 10 through 11. It says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord's going to extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea." You see, it's this branch of David, the shoot from the stump, that's going to be a signal, Isaiah says, a sign of hope for all the nations that he's now addressing. God's going to reach out his hand even to them and bring them in. They're going to find hope in the Messiah. So if you were to read this section of Isaiah, chapters 13 to 27, lots of judgment, but there are sprinkles of hope about this Messiah that come in various parts. So let's cover a few of those. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says this: "After Babylon has had their time and they've conquered Assyria, Isaiah says, 'For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob.'" So Isaiah is prophesying that God is going to preserve a remnant, a faithful remnant amongst his peoples, even in Babylonian exile, and they're going to return to the land at some point. Then we get a glimmer of hope in the oracle to Moab in chapter 16. It says this: "When the oppressor is no more, and the destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Then the oracle of to Moab, it is God that has ordained a specific time when the throne of David was going to be reestablished in this Messiah. It was going to be a throne of steadfast love. He's going to be a king that restores justice and righteousness. So it seems to me, as you're reading these sections of judgment, God uses the judgment to purify the land and the people and prepare them for this coming king. That really comes out in the oracle to Damascus in chapter 17. He's talking about the day of judgment, and he says this: "In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made." The consistent theme is that God can use hardship. He can use the evil intents of rulers and nations to strip away and purify land and peoples. He's not the author of evil, but he allows it to happen and then repurposes it and uses it for his own will. He uses it to get people to turn back to him. The theme of this section, written to all the nations, is that God wants all nations to find their approval, their satisfaction, their hope in him. The far corners of the earth that they knew of in that day, he wants them to come. That's why he even addresses Cush or Ethiopia. In the 8th century BC, when this was written, Ethiopia is about as far away as they could imagine. And it's to them in chapter 18, Isaiah prophesies and says, "All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear." You see, God says, even to Ethiopia, be on the lookout for a sign, the root of Jesse, the Messiah of Israel on the mountain. He continues in verse 7. He says, "At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. They will bring the tribute to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts." See, God has a heart for the nations, even the furthest most reaches of the world. And that day, the Ethiopians will come to the mountain of God seeking the hope of the Messiah. He even says it to Israel's old enemy, Egypt, the nation to the south that they feared. God has a heart for Egypt, and he's going to bring in people even from Egypt. And the end of chapter 19 is really a remarkable passage. Look at these verses with me. It says, "It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the land. He will listen to their pleas for mercy. He will heal them. And in that day, there's going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Isn't that incredible? That right there is God's covenant relational language, usually reserved for Israel. And he says, Egypt is going to be my people. Assyria is the work of my hands. And they're going to be right there with Israel. He's going to unite the nations under the Messiah, bring them into the covenant of hope and blessing. Egypt gets to experience its own spiritual exodus. Did you catch that? Just like the story of Exodus for God's people, they cry out to the Lord and the Lord hears their cries. He's hearing the cries of the Egyptians now, and he's going to send a deliverer. Of course, those of us who live on this side of history, and we have the New Testament, we identify this Messiah as Jesus. He is the son of David and the son of God. He is the branch out of the stump of Jesse. And we read in the New Testament that Jesus lived a fully human life just like you and me, which means he experienced all the injustice and corruption that you and I experienced. Jesus himself was mistreated. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly arrested. He was given an unfair trial and he was sentenced to hang on a cross and die. Now, of course, we understand that this was not outside the plans and purposes of God, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of men. It means that he took on the wrath and judgment that was directed at you and me and bore it in our place on the cross. It means you could be saved from God's wrath and judgment that would one day be pointed at you. And you now get to enjoy a relationship with God, your Maker. We believe that Jesus then rose from the dead, defeating death and declaring that his followers would also be resurrected for all eternity, getting to enjoy the purified heaven and earth with God. Now, I want to pivot and I want you to picture this just for a minute. We know all that about Jesus. After Jesus came and went, we have an event recorded in Acts chapter 2 that we call Pentecost. It was a Jewish festival that God-fearing people from all over the world would make a pilgrimage and they would come and observe. And of course, due to the recent events of Jesus that had spread far and wide, an exceptionally large crowd came, and we read this in Acts chapter 2 about Pentecost. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." This is an incredible miracle that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. We see it as the coming of the Holy Spirit that indwells true believers of Jesus, just as Isaiah and the prophets promised. And what's miraculous about this is these people from all these nations, they all speak different languages, but they can understand each other. Now Peter, realizing this is an opportunity, he gets up and he begins to preach in Acts chapter 2, really the first sermon after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And here's some of what he said. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now, did you catch the language in there? That men carried out this act to have Jesus crucified, but it was the definite plan of the sovereign King of the universe. God's sovereign plan and purpose was to offer Jesus as a sacrifice in your place so that you could experience salvation, that is, a reconciled relationship with God. That's God's sovereign plan. And he goes on, "For those who have put their trust in God by having faith in Jesus, they are filled with the Spirit," here in Acts chapter 2. They are then sent out on a mission to take this good news and be a blessing to the nations. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will testify in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So if you keep reading the book of Acts, this is exactly what happens. These are people transformed by the Spirit of God going out to the far reaches of the earth. And by the time you get to chapter 8, the apostle Philip has made his way to Samaria. He preaches the good news in Samaria. And then curiously, God tells Philip, hey, I want you to change directions. I want you to go to the far south. South of Jerusalem, near Gaza, near the desert where Egypt is. And we read this story in Acts chapter 8. And Philip rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Isn't that unbelievable? Some 800 years after Isaiah prophesied, here's an Ethiopian believing in the stump, the shoot from the stump of Jesse in Jesus. Everything God prophesied came to pass just as Isaiah wrote. Assyria came and went. Babylon came and went. The Medes came and went. God's people returned from exile. And then Jesus was raised up on the mountain as a sign to the nations that salvation is here through the sovereign king of the universe. The nations as far as Ethiopia found their hope in Jesus, came to worship Jesus. It is God's sovereign plan that the nations would come and find salvation. I take great heart and hope in the sovereignty of God. And I want to just leave you with three quick takeaways about God's sovereignty in closing. Here's what I take away from God being the sovereign king of the universe. Number one, God's sovereignty gives us peace. God's sovereignty gives us peace. God's sovereignty, that he is in control, it frees us from the anxiety related to the uncertainty in the world. We can know that despite whatever evil plan somebody may have, we can have true rest. Because we have seen God fulfill his plans and promises in the past, and therefore we have confidence he's going to work all things for our good in the future. So God's sovereignty gives us peace. And number two, God's sovereignty gives us hope. Gives us hope. We have hope that there is a good God who is a just judge, who sees all that's happening in the world. And whether it be in this life or the next, he's going to hold all to account, which means all the evil and injustice that we see in the world is going to be dealt with, which means we are free from seeking vengeance. We don't have to hold on to anger. We can actually forgive because we've been forgiven. So we can have true peace. We can have true hope. And then third, God's sovereignty gives us courage in the face of evil, in the face of opposition. We know that ultimately God is working his plans and purposes, which means I don't have to be in control. God's in control. What I need to be is faithful. I need to be faithful to what he's called me to do and what he's called me to say, which means in the face of evil, I can speak the truth of God unashamedly, but do it in love. Let me give that preface. Do it in love, because we fear no man. We fear God alone as the sovereign king of the universe. Man, I love these prophetic books. I love the book of Isaiah, and I hope that you begin to read it and apply it to your own life. That we would not be a people that tries to always save ourselves. We're always anxious and fretting, always plotting, planning, trying to come up with our own prospering and security, trying to control every situation so we can pridefully say, I guess, that we did it. Then as you read the prophets, you're set free from all of that. You're encouraged to humbly repent of your pride. Turn and submit to the good, just God who is the sovereign King. And we can put our hope and trust in Him. Let Him lead us and guide us and be your hope and my hope and the hope of the world. Let's pray.